2 minutes. Let's all go get coffee and tea. Okay, I'm going to start because we are running out of time. All right, so this we need the next presentation, Ash. Shot, bro. So we're going to get into the rapture theory now, guys. But I'm not going to say that because I'm going to say it on the video. So, when that comes up, we'll go straight into it. Okay. I'm waiting for you. 20 minutes, wow. Sorry about the blue lights over there, guys. I just thought I'd take you into your own revelation. So you can just write some apocalyptic scripture of your own. Okay. I saw before me a great blue light and four heads and three horns and... No, I'm really not making light. It's... Forgive me. You got it. This is the right one. Yes, it is. Okay. Andrew, when you're ready, do a little introduction for our YouTube friends. Okay, hello and welcome to video 4, which is based on chapter 4 of the book, How a War Started a Movement. We're looking at premillennial dispensationalism. Very scary word. I do apologize for the scary words. I didn't make them up. If I made them up, I would have made it like, I don't know. Can't think of them off the cuff. But I probably wouldn't have chosen these words. Anyway, so we've had a look at this already, but let's just run through it again. So you'll notice I have no longer put 70 AD in there, but actually I did that to fit the rapture, to be honest. But I've still got the little timeline section. But somewhere in history, a rapture will happen. This is what premillennial dispensationalists believe. A rapture will happen, where the Christians will be taken out of planet Earth, and they'll go up into heaven somewhere. Based on 1 Thessalonians, we were caught up in the air. And then 7-year great tribulation over here, literally hell on earth, an antichrist, mark of the beast stuff. And then second coming of Jesus here, the millennium starts, final judgment, and new heaven and a new earth. Again, if you look at Revelation 21 and 22, it's not just a new heaven, it's a new heaven and a new earth. Earth is around for a long time as well. Just wanted to throw that out there. Okay, so where did it all come from? We're going to start with two gentlemen by the name of Benjamin Wells Newton and John Nelson Darby. You'll notice I used Benjamin Wells Newton already because, remember, he started the... Who remembered what movement he started? The Brethren. Very good, Andrew was listening. Wow, and he's on camera. The Brethren movement. Now, they both left the Anglican Church in England in the early 1800s. They were very close friends and probably even best friends. They established the Brethren movement together. Now, John Nelson Darby, after establishing the Brethren movement, became increasingly obsessed with dispensationalism. What is dispensationalism? You would have remembered last week that I spoke about it. The primary dispensations in Scripture are threefold. The epoch of Adam to Abraham, the epoch of Abraham to Christ, and the epoch of the new covenant after Christ's finished work of the cross, right? But John Darby's beliefs led him to separate God's modern post-cross dealing with Israel from his dealings with the church. And he created, in his mind, he theorized a new dispensation. A special dispensation of when God would deal with Israel separately. Now, Benjamin Wells Newton could no longer tolerate Darby's fanaticism, and he parted ways. Neither, at the time, could the world's most famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who published an entire article in response to what, in his eyes, had become a dangerous heresy. You see, Darby's views on Israel gave birth to the rapture theory. Why did his views on Israel give birth to the rapture theory? The church, made up of Gentiles, needed to be raptured away in order for God to fulfill his dealings with Israel. You see, Darby created, he theorized a new dispensation. As I said, there were originally three primary dispensations, And we are in the third primary, main, final, eternal dispensation, which is the new covenant. We are in, living in, the new covenant dispensation. But Darby became so obsessed with Israel that he said, actually, God's going to deal with Israel separately. And that created a conundrum. He's saying, well, if God is going to deal with Israel separately, then where does that leave the church who God is now dealing with through the new covenant? And so he had to create what is now known as the rapture. And he theorized the rapture and the church getting taken away so that God could deal with Israel on earth. He theorized that there would be terrifying tribulation that would occur on earth as part of God's plan to reposition Israel as a powerful nation and people on the earth. And then what would happen was Christ was going to return to earth with the church after 7 years. Now, there's a glaring problem with this theory. There's a glaring problem with this kind of dispensationalism. And it's the fact that God can't deal with Israel any differently than how he deals with the church. He actually can't by his own promises. Let's have a look at some of these promises. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. This is Paul now saying this, a great Jew. He called himself the Jew of Jews. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Acts 15 verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their, that's the Gentiles, their hearts by faith. We're on the third scripture here. No distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That's a big deal. And how many of you have read a lot of dispensationalist material that so focuses on Jews that you almost wish you were a Jew? Hey? We've got to be honest here. That's why dispensationalism is so focused on Israel. Because they believe that God still has a separate work to do with the people of Israel and the land of Israel and the Jewish nation. But here we are seeing clearly in Scripture that there is no distinction between the church and Israel any longer. We are the new Israel. Jesus said this in John 10 verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Now he was referring to the Jewish nation. I have other sheep that are not of the Jewish heritage, that are not of the Jewish nation, and I've got to go get them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Interesting, isn't it? All of a sudden you start to go, well, hang on, why would God rapture away those who believe in Jesus, and the Jews who don't believe, the Messianic Jews, would go to be with Jesus because they believe in Jesus, but the non-Messianic Jews would stay on planet Earth, and then God was going to deal with Israel, and there was going to be all the coming together of the Jews in Israel. Why would he do that if there is one flock and there is one shepherd? It's not there's going to be Jews and non-Jews in the Great Tribulation. It's that we're all one flock. It's the saved and the unsaved, the born again and the unregenerate, the born again and pre-born again, the raised with Christ, the new creations, and the dead in their sins. It's that those are your two categories of people. You follow? Romans 10 verse 12 says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, look at this, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now this is interesting because if you look at premillennial dispensationalism, the focus is that God is going to bring all the Jews back to Israel and there is going to be a great wealth transfer. They are going to rise in wealth. The temple is going to be rebuilt, etc., etc. But if there is no distinction, it means anyone has access to the wealth that he bestows. Are you following? Okay, some of you might have got lost on that one. That's okay. I understand why. We've got to keep moving. All right. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I understand, and this is where Martin Luther started going down a wrong road and started really becoming anti-Semitic. I am not anti-Semitic. I'm not against Jews. Jews are royal. They are a royal, royal people. And I want to say that clearly on this video. And like Paul in Romans 9 verse 4, I honor the Jews. They have a rich heritage. A heritage that I wish I was part of. I'm not. I'm not part of that heritage. I'm not part of that bloodline. I don't know. Maybe my nose and my dark hair and my dark, maybe I do have some Jewish blood in me. I don't know. But the fact is I don't think I am, right? I don't have that kind of heritage. And I wish I did, but I don't. But I do know this, that I am privileged to have been brought in as a Gentile believer, to have been included into their heritage thanks to what Jesus did for me. He destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, and he made the two one. He united us, and I've been included into that heritage, and that's a privilege for me. You see, I do kind of still believe that there is going to be a work in the land of Israel when Jesus returns. But I also, having said that, I also understand a lot of post-millennialists who are very strong against that. They are so against it. They're like, you know what? Israel is just another land. It's just another place. It's just another place like Africa. You know, and maybe that's right because Africa is better than Israel. I'm kidding. Okay. I still believe there is something left for Israel. Maybe Jesus will make his headquarters in Jerusalem. I don't know. And a lot of the theologians will say, shut up, don't be stupid, because Jesus will be everywhere all the time. And he's made his headquarters in our hearts, right? I don't know how it's going to work out. But I do believe, personally right now, I do believe there is still something left for Israel. And I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I just don't know how it's going to work out. And I don't want to guess. And the reality is, a lot of the prophecies around what's going to happen in Israel is a lot of guesswork, to be honest. It's a lot of guesswork. And we've got to be very careful. Okay, so what happened? If Charles Spurgeon wrote an article against John Darby for this heresy, why does the church believe this heresy and still love Charles Spurgeon so widely? What happened? What happened, church? Well, the Great Wars happened. 1914, World War I started 100 years ago, interestingly enough, all the way through to 1945, the end of World War II. There was obviously that respite between World War I and World War II in 1918, between then and 1939. And that was the beginning of the shift. Actually, there's a book out, which I haven't read, but in my studies I came across it. It's called 1914, The Year the Church Lost Its Hope. Interesting, eh? See, humans were committing atrocities on scales never before experienced. Although AD 70 was atrocious, the Aztecs committed incredibly disgusting human sacrifices, the Muhammad Islamic Jihad, and you know, there were terrible things in the Dark Ages. But the difference between then and World War I and II was the media. Due to new film and print technologies, the masses were witnessing these atrocities firsthand. And for the first time, people's fear was just ringing. No longer was it, you were hearing it from village to village, but it was actually being broadcast with those projected screens and the whole deal, however they did it way back then. But suddenly, the gospel's hope was replaced with the fear of the future, and the church no longer knew what it believed. I'm going to quote that book. Actually, it's not that book. It's another book. I'm quoting longing for the end, a history of millennialism and Western civilization. Listen to what this guy writes, Frederick J. Baumgartner. He says, as of August 1914, attitudes in most of Christendom were more receptive of post-millennialism than pre-millennialism. So before 1914, just think about this, before 1914, most of the church believed that we were going to create the millennium ourselves without Jesus coming back. You say that today and a lot of people will throw you out of their church. They'll say, how can you say that the church is going to rise up in power and we're going to start the millennium and we will create peace on earth and we will create heaven on earth and Jesus isn't even going to come back for that. He'll only come back after 1,000 years of us reigning on earth. But historically, most of the church actually believed this before 1914. Incredible, isn't it? Most people in the West were satisfied to live in a society where the expectation of the end time largely meant a time when the human race, led by science and technology, I love that, would become perfect. So basically, society had no problem with believing that in the end, it's going to get so good that society is going to become perfect. We had no problem believing that. That is awesome. I'm going, wow, we need that hope back. The outbreak of World War I would shatter the optimism and provide new opportunities for pre-millennialist prophets. In respect to millennialism, we are still living in the aftershocks of the guns of August 1914. Isn't that incredible? You may say, what? Basically what this guy is saying is, the church is living in the results of World War I and II. The fear that gripped the world has gripped the church from World War I and II. And we took experiences and we look at the Bible through those experiences. Instead of saying, actually, we are the ones who are meant to rise up. Not succumb to the pressure of the atrocities of what's going on in the world, but actually be part of the change. The fear festered, and it fully gave birth in 1970 with Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. And that's why I've called my book The Future of the Great Planet Earth, because it is great. Planet Earth is great, but there's a future for it. It is not late. Planet Earth is not ending. I believe that we have answers to the problems. We can turn them around and we can change the world. The future is great. It is not late. And so this book came out. You may have never heard it, but it came out in 1970. It is to this day in the top 10 most bought Christian books of all time because it spread like wildfire. Why? Because we were living in the aftershocks of World War I and II and the Vietnam War, and the atrocities going on in Vietnam, just shocking. And this book just spread. Everyone was there. So what Hal Lindsey did was, he took modern events, he aligned them with ancient scriptural prophecies that seemed to make sense at first glance, and people were absolutely loving it. Now, here's a fact for you. Fact, and we're going to get into this in the coming weeks. These prophecies in the scripture even more accurately align with historical calamities such as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD than they do with World War I, World War II, and the Vietnamese War. Did you know that? It's a fact. Lindsey's book confirmed the church's worst fears. The world was getting worse and was on course for drastic destruction. This book gave rise to the big hit, A Thief in the Night. It came out in 1972, which all of a sudden the movie industry realized that there's opportunity in this because people are lapping it up. We can get all churches to the movies now. And it spurned an entire genre of end time media, culminating in its climax, Left Behind. My favorite. I bought the whole box set. I did. I bought the whole box set. Kirk Cameron, you were awesome in those. Not going to lie. The other guys, I can't even remember. There was one famous actor there was an Oscar winner in the third one, I remember. The black guy. You were good. Forgot your name. Sorry. How's this? I read somewhere, Kirk Cameron didn't want to be in this latest revamp of Left Behind because he is now become a Presbyterian. And Presbyterians are post-millennialists. He doesn't believe in the rapture anymore. He didn't want to be in the movie. I'm just saying, I read this somewhere on the internet. The internet is full of rubbish, so you can Google it and research it yourself, okay? Just saying, that's what I heard. Okay. Anyway, just throwing it down there. If anyone's watching this, Kirk Cameron, you're watching this, write to me and just tell me you're wrong. I'm happy to be wrong. So, by this time, the Western Church was so enraptured with the dispensational premillennial viewpoint that it became the foundation of almost all charismatic churches in terms of their end time beliefs. But fortunately, that is changing. Around the world, that is changing. I can see it. I can see the shift. And that's what I believe this is part of. This study, I believe, is part. This book, I believe, is God placed a desire in my heart as part of what God is doing in the world today. He's shaking things and saying, come on, church, wake up. You've got a purpose. You've got a plan. Don't get caught in this futuristic escapism mindset of waiting for the rapture bus. No, we are the agents of change, I believe. You see, in only a few decades, mankind's predisposition toward fear had taken the church down a road it should never have gone. We should have carried on like Corrie ten Boom and said, I'm here to make a difference. We shouldn't have sucked in the fear and gone down the fear road. We should have stayed in the hope road where Jesus said that he is the hope of the nations. If you're the hope of the nations, then that means the nations can look forward to something. That means there's an answer. That means there's a doctor. That means there's a cure. And we don't have to expect the world to go to hell in a handbasket. There is hope, church. There is hope. And Jesus is the hope of the nations. And Jesus lives in us. See, it completely shifted the focus off the king's saving work and onto how he might return and deal with humanity's depravity. We are not denying, as New Covenant grace-preaching believers, we are not denying that humanity is still suffering with an element of depravity. There are depraved people on earth today. You read about it and you go, it makes me want to vomit. It's disgusting what people do. But people took that depravity and said, oh, Jesus is going to come back and deal with that depravity. But actually, that depravity was the very thing he came to deal with at the cross. And we have the message to turn that around. The gospel is the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul declared, I am not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God to save, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It is the power of God unto righteousness for all who believe. The gospel is the hope of the nations. So that's a little run through of premillennial dispensationalism. Now, hopefully you know when someone says rapture theory, it's premillennial dispensationalism. It's called dispensationalism because John Darby he was so caught up in this whole thing of there is another dispensation that God wants to deal with Jews. He wants to deal with Israel. Maybe there is. It's not like we're throwing that completely out and saying, you know, John Darby, there's possibility there. Okay, might be. But the weight of Scripture says that we're in the eternal dispensation already. And it's the new covenant. We are all one. Jews and Gentiles alike have been made one in Christ. So whenever you hear rapture theory stuff, it's premillennial dispensationalism. And if they're asking you, are you post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, it's all part of one theory, which is premillennial dispensationalism. That's just theories within theories. Okay, So what I've done tonight is I've given you the four main theories. I've given you broad stuff. And you may say, whoa, I can't handle it. But trust me, it's broad and it'll help you. When you hear this stuff, when you read this stuff, it'll help you now going forward. Amen. What we're going to do is in the next session, next week, we're going to get into some of the scriptures. We're going to have a look at some of the apocalyptic scriptures, Matthew 24, Revelation, Daniel. We're going to start tackling some of those. We're going to have a look at the world, the current state of the world. We're going to have a look at history, and we're going to have a look at the big one, AD 70. What happened in AD 70? So it's going to be interesting. Look forward to it. Thanks so much. You guys are awesome.